because of the evil and the wickedness and the sin that we still see prevailing around us. We know that he's king of our hearts. He is Lord of our hearts. And we know that one day he will return and he will reign in righteousness. So there's great need and great reason to rejoice this morning in a risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. So I encourage you to take your Bibles there and turn to Romans chapter 6. We began looking at this passage Friday night during our Good Friday service. And we want to continue to look at this passage this morning, Romans chapter 6. Let me read the first 14 verses for us. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we became united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The title of the message this morning is going to be, Were You There When God Raised Him Up From the Grave? Were you there when God raised him up from the grave? Before we look at this message this morning, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are a revelatory God. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of yourself that we see in creation. And yet, Father, we understand that that revelation that we see of you in creation only causes us to stand condemned before you, because that revelation holds us accountable to who you are. And yet that revelation that we see in creation does not show us at all how we are to respond to the power and the might and the wisdom that we see of you in creation. Father, for that proper response, you have given us special revelation. You have given us your word, scriptures, the Bible. And through your word, through the scriptures, through the Bible, you teach us how we are to respond to your greatness. You teach us how to honor you. You teach us how to give you thanks. And we honor you and we give you thanks when we put faith alone in Christ alone as the only means to have our sins forgiven. This is the promise that you have called us to put faith in. The promise that forgiveness of sins comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, all you ask of us is to respond to your greatness by believing in your promises. So, Father, I would pray this morning that as we study this portion of your word, this portion of scripture, this portion of our Bibles, that is, again, a special revelation that you have given us, that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to believe in the promise that forgiveness of sins comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to understand that such faith is a faith that changes the very beings that we are. Father, these are truths that the human mind cannot comprehend. These are truths that your spirit must reveal to the human mind. So we're asking this morning, Lord, that your spirit would be pleased to take the foolishness of preaching and to use it to reveal eternal truths, saving truths, to the finite human heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is, Were You There When God Raised Him Up From the Grave? If you were with us Friday night, you realize that the title of that message were You There When He Was Crucified on the Cross? And the answer to both of those questions, if you are a believer, is not only were you there when he was crucified on the cross, but you were actually on the cross with him being crucified. And the answer to this morning's question, were you there when God raised him up from the grave, for the believers, not only were you there, you were actually in the tomb being raised up with Christ out of the dead. We will continue to look at these two truths, so if this catches you just a little bit off guard, just hang in there with me. I want you to understand that the purpose of this passage, the purpose of Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 14 is to show the absurdity of being forgiven of sin by grace, yet willfully and unrepentantly living in sin. If you understand that you have been forgiven of your sins by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, then what Paul is telling us is that it is absurd for you to continue to willfully and unrepentantly live in sin. And the reason that it is absurd for you to continue to willfully and unrepentantly live in sin, if you truly are a child of God, the reason that is absurd is because you died with Christ on the cross, you were buried and raised up again with him when God raised him up out of the dead. You were raised up and given a new life. The declaration of this absurdity is given to us here in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You see, the thought here is some thought, well, if God gets to manifest his grace when I sin by forgiving me, why don't I just keep on sinning more and more so he can continue to manifest his grace to me more and more? Wouldn't it be good for God to show his grace over and over again by my sinning over and over again and then him by grace forgiving me of my sins? Paul says, may it never be. And that term there, verse 2, may it never be, is literally, do not let such a thought ever come into being. May it never be. May it never come into being. May such a thought never come into being. It is the strongest form of negation that the Greek language has. May it never be. Don't ever think such a thought. That is absurd to think that if you are saved by grace, you can continue to live in sin so that God can continue to show you more grace. Absolutely absurd. How shall you who died to sin still live in it? And then in verses 3 through 11, he begins to show the basis of that absurdity. And the basis of that absurdity is an understanding of the solidarity union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. The moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into a union with Christ. It is a solidarity union with Christ. And that union with Christ as a believer is so strong that it actually puts you on the cross dying with Christ. And that union with Christ is so strong that it actually puts you dead in the tomb with Christ. And that union with Christ is so strong that it actually puts you there with Christ when God raised him up out of the dead. Now, this solidarity union is spoken of, is referred to by Paul by this term baptism. Look here again with me in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, this term baptism refers to an introduction or placing of a person or thing into an environment or into a union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. If you happen to pick up the notes when you walked in, that definition is right there. I realize it's a long, somewhat complicated definition. It might help to follow along and read it. But let me read it one more time to you. This is what the term baptism means. It's the introducing or the placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into a new union with something else so as to alter the condition of its relationship to its previous environment or condition. What this word then means is as a believer, when I put faith in Jesus Christ, I am being placed into a new environment. I am being placed into a new environment in such a way that it changes my relationship with Christ, and it changes my connection with his redemptive work. I now have a union with Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a union with Christ that never existed prior to faith. When I put faith in Christ as the only means to have my sins forgiven, I am brought into a union with Christ that causes me to have a relationship with him that I never once had before, and it causes me to have a connection with his work on the cross that I never had before. At the moment of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes one into Christ. The believer is placed into union with Christ that changes the believer's relationship with Christ and causes the believer to have a unique connection with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Upon faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer with a spiritual baptism in Christ. This spiritual baptism results in a solidarity with Christ that places the believer on the cross, dying with Christ, in the tomb, buried with Christ, and raised up out of the tomb, alive with Christ. Now, the concept of being unified with Christ and dying on the cross, that's what we looked at last Friday night. The concept of dying on the cross with Christ, coming to death on the cross with Christ, and being buried in the tomb with Christ, that was the concept that we looked at Friday night. And one of the first things that we mentioned is there's a caveat to this identifying, being unified with the death of Christ on the cross. Now we realize that when Christ is on that cross, God is taking the sins of all the redeemed and he's putting them on his son, and God is pouring out the wrath of all the redeemed sin, the wrath that every one of those sins deserves. God is pouring all that wrath out upon his son. That's why Jesus Christ on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he doesn't sense a relationship, a loving relationship with his father. Why? He's enduring the wrath that you deserve for your sins. And when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying, I have satisfied the wrath of God. There's that aspect to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's that aspect of the death of Christ that we have no part in. Okay, so when we're saying that we have a solid union with the death of Christ on the cross, we're not saying that we're paying for our own sins. Only Christ is paying for the sins. What we are saying is that spiritually we are coming to the point of death. You are dying on that cross. You die on that cross in the sense that your sin, your body of sin is being destroyed. Look here in verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. See, if you have put faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, your body of sin, that part in you that desires and hungers for sin, that part of you was on the cross with Christ being crucified. That part of you was on the cross, and Paul says here, it was done away with. Done away with. And that concept of done away there means it came to be futile, worthless. It was good for nothing but throwing in the trash. Throw it on the landfill. Get rid of it. That's what happened to you. When you put faith in Christ, that part of you that just hungers and thirsts to sin against God, that part was put to death. That part was thrown away on the trash heap. And then you are no longer a slave of sin. Now, there's something else that takes place there besides your body of sin, the dying on the cross. The other thing that takes place while you're on that cross is Christ's death becomes your death. Christ's death becomes your death. And Christ's death is a death to death. It's an end of death. So somehow, when you put faith in Jesus Christ as you're on that cross, you come to the point where you're dead to death. Death has no place in your life at all anymore. Now, we know that there are many believers in Jesus Christ that continue to die. So we're not talking about a physical death. We're talking about a spiritual death. On that cross, Christ died to spiritual death. He actually went through spiritual death. Spiritual death is not the cessation of existence. Spiritual death is the cessation of a relationship with God. We come into this world spiritually dead, but we exist. So when Christ is suffering spiritual death, it's not as if he ceases to exist. But his relationship with his Father is completely broken. When he takes our sin upon him and he's bearing the wrath of God, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he crying that out? Why does he cry that out at the time period when for 3 hours everything turns dark? Why is everything turned dark? Because Christ is going to spiritual death. He is being separated from his Father. But having gone through that spiritual death and having been raised again, he is dead to spiritual death. Child of God, believer in Jesus Christ, you are now dead to spiritual death. You will never, ever again be separated from God because of your sin. That spiritual death is demolished in your life. So part of our dying with Christ on the cross is coming to an understanding that we are now dead to spiritual death. Spiritual death has no hold on you. You will never, ever have to ever worry about being separated from God. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this death that Christ died on the cross was also a death to sin. He died to sin. We read this in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The death that he died to sin. How did Christ die to sin? He wasn't a sinner. But how did he die to sin? Well, when he took our sins upon him, he endured the penalty of our sin. He died to the penalty of sin. Having died to sin, enduring the penalty, satisfying the penalty, he never has to do that again. There never, ever has to be another death to pay for the penalty of your sin, believer, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. Not only that, he died to the power of sin. The power of sin, which keeps you separated from God. The power of sin, which places you in that position where you have to endure the penalty of sin. That power, Jesus Christ broke on the cross. So this is the joy. This is the beauty. This is the reason we rejoice, child of God, believer in Jesus Christ. You rejoice because on the cross, you were there dying with Christ. Your body of sin was crucified. Your body of sin was thrown on the trash heap. It was thrown on the landfill. You are no longer a slave to sin. Your separation from God, spiritual death, is over. Your penalty is paid for. And the power of sin to hold you in its sway is gone. That's what we looked at Friday night. And now this morning, we want to look at how the believer was there in the tomb being raised up to new life in Christ. You see, it's not just that the old life has been crucified, thrown away, and no longer a slave to sin. It's not just that we no longer have to worry about spiritual death, and we no longer have to worry about the penalty and the power of sin. It's not just that. We have been given a new life. As Christ was raised up to a new life, we as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the redeemed, as those who have had our sins forgiven, as those for whom there is no condemnation, we now have a new life. Let's look at the reality of the solidarity with Christ's resurrection that we see in verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we became united with him in the likeness of his death, have we become united with him in the likeness of his death? If you truly believe in Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of your sins, then the Holy Spirit baptized you into the death of Christ. You had a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. If you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the answer to the first part of verse 5 is yes, I have been transformed, united with the likeness of Christ in his death. If that is true, here comes the glorious news at the end of verse 5. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as assured as you are united with him in his death, so you are assured that you are united with him in his resurrection. Consider with me the power of this resurrection. Go to verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. When we talk about the glory of God, when we talk about the glory of the Father, we either talk about that Shekinah glory that is so bright that you can't even look at it, or we talk about the summation of all the eternal attributes of God that that Shekinah glory is manifesting. In this passage, when Paul says here that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, he's not talking about the Shekinah glory. He's talking about the summation of the eternal attributes of God. He says when Christ was raised through the glory, Christ was raised through the eternal summation of the attributes of God. He was raised by the attributes of God. Christ was raised up by the power of God. Christ was raised up by the wisdom of God. Christ was raised up by the love of God. Christ was raised up by the faithfulness of God. It was the attributes of God that raised Christ up from the dead. Now that is very important because our identification with the newness of life that Christ has when he's raised up is also by the power of God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is praying one of his pristine prayers for the believers in Ephesus, he wants them to understand this power of God that raises Christ up out of the dead. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul here is praying for the saints in Ephesus. And this prayer would be for us too. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, it would be for us too. Begin here with me in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. He says, for this reason, and then he digresses, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Okay, that's prayer. He's giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's praying that the eyes of our heart, the heart they're referring to our ability to think and understand. He wants the eyes, he wants the gate to our minds, the gates to our thoughts. He wants it to be opened up so that we can understand the surpassing power of God towards us who believe. This power of the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead. See, it is essential that you understand that the newness of life that you have, this new life that you have, is brought to you by the power of God to raise up Christ out of the dead. The power of God to raise up the dead is what gives you this newness of life. Let's look at the newness of the life here that we see in Romans chapter 6 again. Turn back there with me, Romans chapter 6, verse 5. He says, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm sorry, I want to be in verse 4. Go back up to me with verse 4. So that we too might walk in newness of life. God raised up the Son up out of the dead. He exerted his power. He exerted his wisdom, his love, his faithfulness. He exerted the summation of his divine attributes and raised Christ up out of the dead so that you, believer, might walk in newness of life. Now, when Paul writes here about a newness of life, he's not talking about just having a new life. I can remember George Burns singing a song, "I Wish I Was 18 Again." Okay, so I Googled that song yesterday and I watched a video of George Burns singing, "I Wish I Was 18 Again." At this time, he's in his mid-80s. And the majority of the people that he's singing to are white-haired. People in their 70s. People in their 80s. And they're listening to the song and they're just soaking it up. "Yes, I wished I was 18 again." You see, that's not the newness of life that Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about having a new, younger life and starting over the way you began. No, he's talking about having a completely different life. A life that's different in nature. A life that's different in character. A life that never changes, at least for the worse, as you continue to grow older in years. A life, if nothing else, will continue to get better and better and better as you grow older in years. A life that grows. It's a relationship with the Father. It's a relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It's an understanding of who He is. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." This newness of life is not just a new life starting over. It is a completely new life that you've never experienced before. It is new in character. It is new in relationship. It is new in nature. It's a life that knows God. It's a life that can experience God. It's a life that can walk with God. It's a life that can be encouraged by God. It's a life that can be comforted by God. It's a life that will enable you to go through the difficulties of life and yet have joy and peace in your life. It's a life that you were created to have. There's a purpose for this life. We see the purpose of this life in chapter 6, verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." He lives to God. This morning, if there's one phrase in all this passage that I would encourage you to really think about, it's that passage. It's that phrase. He lives to God. The new life that God has given you is a life that you live to God. The new life that God has given you is not a life that you live unto your own pleasure, unto your own desires, unto your own plans, unto your own purposes. The new life that God gives you is not a life that you live for yourself. The new life that God has given you is a life that you live for God. The purpose of our salvation, friends, is not just to have your sins forgiven. The purpose of your salvation is not just to be saved from hell. The purpose of your salvation is to give you a life to live for God. That's why you were saved. You were saved to live for God. Anything other than that is a very selfish means to be saved. It is a very self-centered desire to be saved. If you were saved just to keep from going to hell, that's very self-centered. If you were saved just to have your sins forgiven, that's very self-centered. Salvation is not meant for you. It is meant for God, for the glory of God. It is a life of devotion to God. You're devoted to Him and to His purposes. It is a life that is lived according to His purposes and His will. Now, oftentimes when I speak of our lives being meant for God and we live for God and we live for His glory, I realize that for some that may seem like God's kind of self-serving. Well, that's just for God. That's all for God. It's self-serving for God. Isn't that kind of selfish of God? Well, first of all, you never think such a thought about God. But I'm always trying to come up with some way to illustrate that there's not necessarily anything wrong with something existing for its glory alone. Now, of course, we're talking about an infinite God. And it's very hard for my finite mind to come up with something in my finite creation to illustrate the infiniteness of God. But here's a thought that maybe might help you. I want you to consider the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon, I can remember the first time Kath and I went and saw the Grand Canyon. We were in complete awe. We were just overwhelmed. We praised the beauty of the Grand Canyon. And I tell you, it lifted our spirits. We were truly benefited by being able to see the Grand Canyon. Now, did my praise of the beauty of the Grand Canyon, did it add anything to the Grand Canyon, to its beauty? Absolutely not. Did the joy that I received, did it add to the joy of the Grand Canyon? Absolutely not. You see, God needs nothing from His creation. God is fully satisfied with Himself. God does not need our praise. Our praise does not add anything to God. God does not need creation. He didn't create creation because of some need within Him. Yes, He created creation so that He could be glorified, but that adds nothing to God. He created creation so that as we are giving Him glory, we would be the ones that are richly benefited. The Grand Canyon is just a small, poor picture of God. The Grand Canyon was created in time. God was never created in time. God has eternally existed, totally self-satisfied. There will come a day when the Grand Canyon is destroyed. It'll be gone. That's never true of God. God, who is completely, eternally self-satisfying, needing absolutely nothing, created us that we might give Him glory, not because it adds to Him, not because it's something that He's lacking, but because of giving Him glory, it fills us with joy and awe and wonder. And we come to experience life for all that life was meant to be. You see, that's the life that you have been given, believer. When Christ was raised up out of the dead and given a new life, He was given a life to live for God. You too have been given that life. The moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, you were given that life. Your old man that loved to sin is dead, thrown on the trash heap. You're freed from sin and you're given a new life. You begin to see why it's so absurd to say you're a Christian and continue to willfully and unrepentantly live in sin. How absurd is such a thought? Don't ever let such a thought ever come into your mind. How do we live out this new life? You know, I know we struggle. We struggle in this life. Living for God and for Him alone. It's so easy to get back to our own agendas and our own time frames and doing what we want. It's so hard to put away life and just listen to God. We want to focus on the things of the world. And it's so difficult to just focus on God. Well, in verse 11, Paul starts to give us here some help to guide us into living for this new life. The first thing that we need to do is maintain a conviction of this spiritual truth. You need to maintain a conviction that if you put faith in Christ, you died His death with Him, you were buried, and you're raised up and given a new life. You have to maintain a conviction of that truth. Look here with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Begin first of all, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer His master over Him. Knowing. Paul's reminding his readers, you know this to be true. Think about this. Meditate upon this. Talk to yourself about this. Remind yourself that Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has master over Him. Verse 8, and I've died with Christ. Remind yourself of these truths. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The idea of consider here is to fully affirm the truth and have an unwavering confidence in the reality of that truth. Consider it. Will you not take time to contemplate and to meditate upon the miracle that took place when you put faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? It's not just that your sins are forgiven. You died to sin and you've been given a new life. Maintain a conviction of the spiritual truth. Strengthen your faith. Remember how Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In our Sunday night family Bible hour, we've studied that word there, assurance. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word there, assurance, means the substance. Faith gives substance to spiritual realities. In a moment here, we'll see that one of the difficulties in maintaining this conviction of this truth is it's spiritual. It's not physical. I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I don't have Jesus standing right before me saying, here, touch my hands. Touch me. See, it is me. I don't have that opportunity. But faith, empowered by the Spirit of God, can give that which I cannot see, give it substance to where it becomes real. It becomes just as real as anything I can touch or taste. That's the faith you need. A substance. To the point that you have a conviction. A deep, deep conviction of these truths. Now granted, there are deterrents to this conviction. There are things that are trying to keep us from understanding this truth. One is poor teaching. Some people have done a great job in telling us that we have a changed position. We are now justified before God. We do not stand guilty before God, but they never talk about the changed nature. See, if all you ever talk is about having your sins forgiven, and you never talk about this changed nature, you never talk about being dead in Christ and alive in Christ, if you don't talk about the changed nature, how can you have a conviction of the truth? You must understand the truth. That if you believe in Jesus Christ spiritually, your old man is dead and you've been given a new man that is nothing like the old man. And therefore, there must be some kind of evidence of that as you live out your life. So poor teaching can be a deterrent to having this conviction. Not only that, we have a powerful enemy. We have a powerful enemy. Satan does not want you to have a conviction of this truth. Why, believer? Does Satan not want you to have a conviction of this truth? Because he wants to rob you of your joy. He wants to keep you enslaved to the things of this world. He doesn't want you to experience the joy of living for God alone. So he will keep your eyes hid from this truth. He wants to rob you of your joy. Either he wants to rob you of your joy, or he wants to maintain the deceived in a state of deception. If you do not understand the truth that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your old man was dead and you were given a new man, and you continue to live in sin, your living in sin will not be used of the Holy Spirit to convict you that you haven't put faith in Christ yet. If you do not know that as one who says he has faith in Christ, there must be a change in life, you're going to go through life saying, well, I put faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is never going to be able to convict you. You're still living in sin. Are you sure you put faith in Christ? Are you sure you really trusted him? Are you sure you repented? Are you sure you confessed Jesus as Lord? If Satan is keeping your mind hid from this reality that with saving faith comes a changed nature, you are never going to see, you're never going to sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And such are many, many people. And such will be many people. When they stand before God, when they stand before Christ, and Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. They will talk about all the things that they have done. And Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. What happened? Very possible they never understood the need to have a changed life. They never understood the truth about having died to sin and being born again, living a life unto God. And then there's this physical limitation. As I mentioned before, we're talking about spiritual truths. We're not talking about mathematical equations. We're not talking about scientific equations. We're not talking about history that can be proven. We're talking about spiritual matters. There's that physical limitation. All the more reason for you to continue to talk to yourself and tell yourself what you know to be true. And then, of course, there's the perpetual battle with sin. The perpetual battle with sin makes it very difficult to remain convicted about this truth. Because every one of us know that although we have been given this new life, and although we have been forgiven, and although the old man has died and we've been given the new life, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We still have sin, and we continue to battle with this sin. This battle of sin Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." You see, the fleshly lusts, even though our old man is dead, crucified, thrown on the trash heap, and although we are not slaves to sin anymore, those fleshly lusts are still waging war against what? Against your soul. Sin still wages a war against your soul. So not only do you need to maintain a conviction about the spiritual truth of having died with Christ and having been raised up with Him, you need to maintain a courageous adherence to this spiritual truth. It's not enough just to have conviction about the truth. You must be courageously adhering to this truth. And this is what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." You must courageously battle this battle against sin, and you must never give up. Paul says here to believers, he says to believers, "Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body." But I thought we died to sin. I thought we died to the power of sin. Yes, we did. But what kind of reign does sin have over these believers' bodies? Well, it's not the type of reign that sin had over their bodies before faith. The reign that sin had over their bodies before faith was a reign that could not let go, would not let go, didn't have to let go. It was a power, it was a tyrannical power that never lets go, and you have no power against it. You can't defeat it because you are in your dead, you are in your old man, and the old man cannot defeat the reigning power of sin. That at the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, the old man is destroyed and you're given a new man. The new man can defeat the reigning power of sin. But sin keeps coming back, keeps wanting to rule. Even though it cannot permanently rule you, it wants to hold you down. And this is the reigning power of sin that the believer must deal with. There is this power that sin has to hold you down. It's not that it can't be defeated. You can defeat it, but you have to be determined to defeat it. You have to be convinced that you have victory over it. And then you have to have the courage to take it on and to do battle with it. Paul tells us how to do battle with it. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not present yourself to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not put yourself in the position where you have the opportunity for your flesh to carry out unrighteous deeds. Don't put yourself in situations that are going to be prone to sin. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. Stop presenting yourself to sin and present yourself to God. Present yourself as those whose the body of your new body can be used as an instrument of righteousness. 14. "For sin shall not have master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." What does he mean, we're not under the law, but under grace? We're not looking to the law to be made right with God. We're trusting in the grace of God to be made right with Him. This is the very theme that we've been studying throughout the book of Galatians. That man is not justified with God by works of the law, but man is justified with God by faith in Christ. Those who put faith in Jesus Christ as the only means to be made right with God. They are immediately joined to Jesus Christ on the cross and become dead to sin. Those who put faith in Jesus Christ, not depending upon their works, not trusting in their good behavior, not trusting in church attendance, not trusting in good deeds, but just trusting alone in faith. Those who really put faith alone in Christ alone, not only are they united with the death of Christ on the cross, but they're united with the resurrected life of Christ unto newness, a life lived to God. That's the miracle that takes place when you put faith alone in Christ alone as the only means to have your sins forgiven. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I did that, Pastor. I believed in Jesus Christ, but I certainly don't see this struggle in my life with sin. I know I'm not living a life that pleases God. And to be honest with you, it doesn't really bother me that much. I know I'm not living for God. And if I was really honest with you, in fact, if you could read my mind right now, Pastor, you'd know that I really don't care. Well, then, friends, you haven't really trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You haven't really put all your hope alone in Christ alone as the only means of forgiveness of your sins. All I can tell you is what Scripture is telling me here. And the moment that you come to understand, I've sinned against God. My sin offends God's holiness. I've broken His law. I'm a lawbreaker. And I deserve the punishment of a lawbreaker. Yes, I know that that punishment is an eternal weight of wrath. And I know I can't do anything good about it. I can't do anything about it. No amount of good work, no amount of righteous deeds, no amount of good behavior is ever going to satisfy God's law. I am a condemned sinner deserving of sin, of death, and I can't do anything to satisfy that law. If you've really come to understand that and you've come to realize that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only way you can ever have forgiveness of sins, faith in Christ's work on the cross is the only way that you can ever be made right with God. Faith in Christ's work on the cross is the only way you can stand right with God. If you've really come to understand those truths and you've really trusted in those truths, then you're going to be baptized into Christ. And as one baptized into Christ, your old man died with Christ on the cross, and you're raised anew with a new life. So there's only one conclusion, that if you don't have a sense of being dead to sin and alive unto God, if that's not your sense, then you truly have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You haven't really completely given your life to Christ and trusted in Him alone. See, if you trust Christ alone, and you give your life over to Him, the Holy Spirit will baptize you into Christ. And you will walk out of this room different. You will walk out of this room changed. No amount of human persuasion is going to get you to see that. Only the Holy Spirit can show that to you. Let's pray. Holy, omnipotent, eternal, mighty God, at no time in my existence do I feel more powerless than right now. I always sense the need to try to persuade people of saving truth, but I cannot do it. I cannot persuade the one sitting here this morning who just refuses to give in to the gospel. So we ask you, Almighty God, to be merciful to that one. We pray that your Spirit would cause them to come to understand that the only way they can stand right before you is by grace and grace alone. And by faith and faith alone in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, will you not this morning reconcile the rebel to yourself? Grant them the wisdom that leads to the knowledge of salvation. Almighty God, will you not this morning remove the blinders from the hearts of the unbelieving? those blinders that the evil one continues to lay over their heart, that they might not see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remove those blinders, Lord, that in the face of Christ they now see the glory of the knowledge of who you are. Show yourself to them, I pray, Almighty God, in Christ's name, amen.